The book of Proverbs is often a neglected book. And even when it is read, the confession has been made. I don't get much from it as I do other books in the Bible. So much of it seems to be a mystery, all of these moral virtues and their contrary vices. And so these chapters and verses are read with the idea that there's something there, but it's hidden away only to be understood by men, Christians of great wisdom. The superficial reader quickly passes over Proverbs to what he feels are some more, or are some richer and more meaningful fields of Scripture. Now, I will be the first to admit that not all portions of God's Word are equally understandable to the Lord's people. It is far easier to read the Gospel of John with understanding than it is the mysteries of Ezekiel's visions, for instance. Those chariots and those wheels of fire that turn hither and yon. Even though there are some things hard to be understood in Paul's writings, and Peter himself makes that comment, some things hard to be understood, yet I believe there are some things much harder to be understood in John's revelation. But having said that, I must sound a warning. Never value one part of God's Word at the disparagement of another. To do so is to slight the Word of God, that Word which David said God has magnified above all His name. The word magnify there means to praise, to give importance to. And God Himself has given His Word a place of importance, a place of praise above even His own name. Think about what David is saying there. He hath magnified His Word above His very name. God had revealed Himself to Israel by His names, especially the name of Jehovah. The names of God reveal His attributes, His character. But David says that God has done more to reveal Himself through His written word than He has done through the declarations even of His names. It is through this book that God has made Himself known to us more than in any other way. Yes, God is known in creation, and He is known by His works, and He is known by the names that He spoke to His ancient fathers. Yes, He is known in all those ways, but He's chiefly known through His written word. That which is forever settled, the idea is fixed, anchored in heaven, where it can't be touched. The fact of the matter is that if we come to the Word of God and have an aversion to studying any of the books, then we do nothing to help our souls. Rather, we do a whole lot to hinder ourselves. Such a reader of the Bible will only be in possession of mutilated fragments of truth. And because they are severed from the whole body of divine truth, they are robbed of the power of the influence of life. It's when they all fit together and you see them connected, as this analogy of faith is known as. Unified, that the real power comes. Such a believer will tend to always be looking for that which is exciting, or that which is comforting. He will read with much delight, for instance, such a reader of God's Word, of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, or of the great miracles performed by Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, or by the apostles. He'll be intrigued by the visions of Daniel and a revelation. But you know what? The laws of sacrifice in Leviticus are looked upon as boring. The minor prophets will be ignored altogether. Romans is too doctrinal a book to bother with. Leave that to the theologians and to the preachers. Such a believer will be like that child who is fed only desserts and sweets all his life. Spiritual growth will be stunted. He will have bursts of energy because of the sweetness, but won't be found doing too much for the long haul in the kingdom of God. Sporadic, unstable, inconsistent. How should one read the book of Proverbs with profit? Or any portion of Scripture, for that matter? It seems that the rules given at the opening of this book were intended to answer those questions. For in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3 we read, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." So it begins with prayer. A proper study of the Scriptures must always begin with crying to the Lord in the place of prayer. "Give me light, Lord. Give me understanding." Then Solomon says, "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure," add to a praying heart a mind that ponders, a mind that is willing to dig down, because the Lord says, "This is a silver mine, this is a gold mine." And while there are nuggets that are there just glittering on the surface, there's going to have to be, on the part of God's people, a seriousness about studying. Not just reading, you know, "I've read my daily bread and I've read my portion assigned in my Bible schedule and I've done my bit for God and now I won't have a guilty conscience." It's going to require much more than that. Us getting down, because it is a mine, it's going to require diligence and digging and searching and comparing and reading and thinking and meditating to get the profit from it. It is then, Solomon says, "You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Before us tonight is one of God's silver mines. It is a text that has often been quoted, I think often misunderstood, probably more than anything else, not given its true meaning. It's found in verse 18. "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy, blessed is he." From this text of Scripture, I want to speak to you for a few moments tonight on the lost vision. The lost vision. The text implies that there is a vision that can be lost. And if it is lost, it will do irreparable harm to the people of God. But there is a way of improving that vision. Notice with me in the first place the nature of this vision. What is the vision to which Solomon refers? Without this vision, the people perish. What is this vision that can be lost? Now, I have heard preachers taking this text say that when God's people have no vision for lost souls, no vision of hell, no vision of eternal misery for the damned, then people will perish. In other words, what motivates Christians to win souls is a vision of lost souls dying without Christ. And while there is much truth in that, that is not the vision to which this text refers. Old General Booth would say that God's people have gotten used to the tramp, tramp, tramp of feet marching their way into hell. They had lost the vision of hell itself and eternal torment. Quite content to let friends and families and neighbors go out into God's eternity without ever saying one word to them about their souls. While in that sense, if we lose that vision, it has that effect, that's not what this text is referring to. Other preachers have said that unless God's people have a vision for a work of God to be done in their day, then they will waste away to nothing. While that is true, that is not the vision that Solomon is here referring to when he says, "Without a vision, the people perish." One of the things that we try to instruct the students to do in seminary and homiletics class from the very word go is to come to a text, and one of the first things you do, well, first off you figure out who am I going to address, lost people or saved or both. That will depend on how you handle the text. But you come to the mechanics of it. What are the words, what do they mean in the text? Let's get back to what the words actually mean. So they are supposed to pull out their Hebrew Bibles or their Greek New Testaments and their lexicons and get down to a word study of what this is all about. How is this word used, vision, in the Old Testament? In Numbers 24, we find that Balaam is given a vision of the Almighty. And in that vision, he hears, quote, the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. Balaam had a vision. In Daniel 2 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. It's the same word, visions. Revelations from God, in this case about the future. In Isaiah 1:1, the entire book of Isaiah is referred to as the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The whole prophecy is called a vision. Furthermore, the prophet of God was often referred to as the seer, the basic root word in the original for vision, one who sees something, beholds something. Thus, whenever a prophet had a vision, he was getting a revelation from God. God was giving him His Word, His truth, in order that that prophet would give it to the people. That's what prophecy is really all about. Prophecy is not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. The prophets in the Old Testament were far more concerned with telling forth the truth of God, what His will was, what God wanted them to do, as opposed to simply telling of future events. They did that, but their ministry mainly was a forthtelling of God's revelation of His will. When we come to the New Testament word for it would be the word witness. You recall in our studies in the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses of me. You will go into the uttermost parts of the earth and be a witness. And the root word of witness is one who sees something, one who beholds something, an eyewitness of something. Now, what does that little study of the word vision, and you'll find it again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, what does it tell us about the nature of the vision in our text? Number one, it is a divine communication. God is speaking to men. Men who have been appointed by God to be His messengers. Number two, in that communication, there is a revelation of His will, a revelation of His mind. And number three, this vision is given in order to bring blessing. When it's not there, the people perish. When it is there, they are blessed and they are happy. Now, I am not for a moment declaring that this supernatural gift of prophecy, one of the modes of special revelation, the way in which God revealed Himself, is still current today. God has completed the Scripture, the canon. And with the fulfillment of the canon, there's no need for God to come and reveal something new. Understand that. The prophetic office has ceased to function in that sense. But God still, He still has men, and He still has messengers who are called by God Himself to wait upon the Lord that He might give them divine communication. No, I'm not a charismatic. No, I don't look for dreams and I don't look for visions. But as God's messenger, as one who is called to preach and to teach the Scriptures, there is for every minister a calling in life where he must get before the Lord and must wait upon God for the message, for the text, for the passage, and what needs to be brought to the congregation, a revelation of His will. He's not bringing anything new. He's coming to what God has already given and saying, thus saith the Lord. A student, funny enough, asked me on this past Friday, let's say there's something going on in your church, issues are coming up and you feel that you need to deal with it and address it. How do you go about getting that text because the portion of the lecture was dealing with selecting a text to preach. How do you go about getting that text? And I kind of got the idea he was thinking, well, I'm going to get some books out upon the subject and look down and see what are some good ones and come up with one that I think I can preach. He said, no. What you must do is get before God and wait upon the Lord, and in the place of prayer with an open Bible before you, pray, Lord, lay upon my heart what I must preach in this circumstance. A man who are to discern from the Word of God the will of God. And men who are to declare that divine will to the people, whether or not the people receive it. Whether or not they like what's being said. You see, the reason that John Knox, as it was said, feared the face of no man was because he feared God. And it didn't matter. He could stand before Queen Mary and abruptly call her and chew her up and spit her out, basically, in a nice, polite fashion. And tell her he cares not what Mother Church says. Because he feared God. Didn't matter. Whether they receive it, whether they reject it. What our text refers to, therefore, in our own modern day setting, is the preaching, the expounding, and the applying of the Word of God. The preaching, the expounding, and the applying of this book, of God's doctrines, especially of the person and the glorious work of Jesus Christ. This book is all about my Lord. It's all about the Redeemer of God's elect. It's all about that one sent from heaven. Whether you're in Genesis or whether you're in Revelation, it is Christocentric. And the great job, the great responsibility, the great privilege of God's present day messengers is to come and to get a message from God from this book and bring it to the people and say, here is the will of God. Therefore, what I am saying to you, what this nature is all about, especially is a vision of Christ, the living Word. That must be central and must be key to the teaching and the preaching. And I want to tell you something, if that is not central to the teaching and the preaching, the vision of Christ, then the people will perish. That brings me to the need. In the second place, the need for this vision. This text does make it very clear that unless men called of God have this vision, and unless they proclaim with authority of heaven, thus saith the Lord, there will be dire consequences. Declaring it with the authority of heaven, thus saith the Lord. You don't get any kind of authority when you come up with your own notions, with your own weird little schemes. But when you can stand before men and say, here is the Word of God, plainly, read it. It says this. This is His will. Then you can preach with authority. First, as we ponder this need for the vision, it is only the message from God, only the message from God that can meet the needs of the soul. Man is never more miserable, whether saved or lost, when he is outside of the will of God. Lost sinner is really completely 100% outside of, living outside of, the will of God. He has rejected His law. And anyone who rejects God's law is not happy, because the text says, does it not? Yea, verse 18, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Don't keep the law, you're not happy. Holiness is happiness. Happiness is holiness. All that the church would see that truth today. The reason so many believers are miserable and they're so unhappy is because they're living so much like the world. They've gotten away from the issue of separating from the world, forsaking the world, forsaking the treasures of the world and the pleasures of the world? How in the world are they going to be happy when the Word of God says the man who is going to be happy is the one who keeps, guards, protects, holds in, maintains, follows the law of the Lord? Indeed, as you folk have been hearing in the adult Bible class, we're living at a time when the law of the Lord is basically set aside. Those Ten Commandments don't apply to us today. Man is never more blessed and happy than when he is in the will of God. Then he finds out satisfaction of soul. Then there is peace in the heart. Then he learns that the great end of his life, the great end that he's been created, is that he might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And man's not happy until he's doing that. Doesn't it make sense? If that's what our Maker has made us for, if that's our great end in life, that's what wisdom has best fitted us for, then we're going to be the happiest when we're doing that. Makes sense to you? That's what the Word of God teaches. And every time we start to live for self, every time we start to brag and boast in self and cause that glory to shine upon us, then we are out of the will of God. And we're not happy, and we're not blessed, and peace is robbed from our souls. It's then in we get this message from God, when we have these visions from the Lord, the revelation of His will as it's in the Scriptures, it is then that we discover that really none but Christ can satisfy. We've tried, I think again of the one who wrote this book, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, who had all the money he could ever want. He says, I tried it all. I built the palaces. He had the women. He had everything. There was nothing, he says, I held back. I tried it all. And what did I find out? It was altogether vanity. It was empty. It didn't satisfy. But when there is the preaching, the expounding, and the applying of the Word of God, the will of God, when God's messengers bring that, and that message is received into the soul, then you find out Christ really does satisfy. I don't need something else. My circumstances might be topsy-turvy. I might be going through a tremendous storm. Everybody else may have forsaken me. I might not have a friend on the earth, but I have Christ, and He satisfies my soul. I might not have two nickels to rub together in my pocket. I might not be able to go out and buy a milkshake, but I've got all the treasures of heaven. I have Jesus Christ, and He really does satisfy. He really does bring the peace He promises. He really does give the liberty He's promised by His truth. It is that message from God, that revelation indeed of the gospel itself, that tells us there is peace with God through the shed blood of the Lamb. That the guilt under which so many Christians today live, guilt, bondage, because there's a man in the pulpit who's not telling them that the atonement of Jesus Christ actually works, and He actually redeems, and He actually saves. And so they go about their week, and they see their sin, and they see their failures, and they feel all too keenly the devil's prod. You're a washout. You're a failure as a Christian. God can never use you. And they walk around with a cloud over their souls because there's not been a vision. How often has it been that a believer has been in the depths and downcast and perplexed and not knowing what to do? But then he comes to the house of God, and the message that morning or the message that evening was just what he needed to hear. Just, it was as if you think that somebody's been talking to that preacher about me. And there has been. It's the Lord. Unbeknownst to the preacher, he's just been going before God. Lord, what do I say? Show me what points to bring out. And especially as I stand and I preach, and this is where it really comes to it. Something you can't learn from a textbook. As you stand and you preach,
the Spirit of God leads you what to say, fills your mind and your mouth and your heart with what must be said. And it just so happens, not a coincidence, that that's exactly what the soul needed to hear. That's a wonderful thing, folks. Don't take that for granted. That's a rarity in these days. What had happened if the preacher had not gotten that heavenly vision? If he had just stood and preached stories that are amusing? If he had just stood and preached his own notions? I want to tell you, if your soul has ever been fed, if your heart has ever been touched in this place, there's only one reason. There's been a vision. God has communicated a revelation of His will. I find the need is also seen from the text because it says plainly, without a vision, the people perish. That's a very solemn and sad condition for a people who are without the ministry of the Word. I stress that, without the ministry of the Word of God. There is no greater calamity or judgment that can fall upon a people than the taking away of the vision. When there is no one that will edify, to exhort, to rebuke, to comfort the people by the Word of God. Awful are those words of Amos 8:11. The days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of a thirst of water, but of the hearing the words of the Lord. It is God removing the candlestick, God removing the messenger, God ceasing to raise up men who will hear His word and give it faithfully to the people. What does it mean, the people perish? The word perish reads literally, make naked. Without a vision, the people are made naked. It's the same word used in Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and we read there, he saw that the people were naked. Same word. How graphic, therefore, the description of those who are without the ministry of the Word, without someone getting that communication of divine messages. What picture is in your mind? What's it like for a people who have been deprived of the ministry of the Word? They're not getting the revelations of God's will. There's no one coming and preaching and expounding and applying this truth right here. What's the first thing when you think of someone, you're seeing them naked? Shame. Shame. No clothing. But you see, there's a you catch here, there's a spiritual picture being painted. No clothing in which to stand before God. Like Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because they were naked. Nothing to cover their guilt. Oh, they try to cover it with their own righteousness, but it's no better than those fig leaves of Adam and Eve. It doesn't deal with the problem. And so they try to do better. Next time, I'm going to try to do better. But it's all because there's been no vision. And no ministry of the Word of God that tells them about that robe of righteousness that covers our sin. That's what I'm talking about. You know, there is this the shame and this guilt that's felt when the Lord's people are not told that, folks, there's a robe of righteousness that covers you all the time. And whenever God looks upon you, He doesn't see your sin, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering you head to foot. Without that, all God sees is wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You're unacceptable to Him. But with that robe, with that garment, you're clothed, and the shame is removed. And you can stand before God. You know what it is. You've tried to go to the place of prayer after some failure, and you felt so ashamed, haven't you? How, Lord, can I pray? He's not really going to hear me. But what you see constantly you need setting before you is the messenger saying, now, wait a minute. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross to cover over all of your sins, whether they were committed in the past or the present and in the future. that righteousness God accepts and will forever accept. And He will never reject you because you're covered completely in His righteousness. Now that is something to rejoice in. That removes that feeling of being ashamed. While we all will acknowledge the guilt that we feel when we sinned, my brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to stay there and wallow in misery and woe. We get up and we say with the prophet, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. Because God will pick me up. God will not leave me in my sin. He gave Jesus Christ for me. And He will not give such a gift to redeem me and then let me go and wallow on in my sin." That's the glorious truth of the gospel. But when that isn't being preached, without that vision, there's shame. Christians, and they're multiplying across this land of America, who are not under that vision, live in guilt, and they live in defeat. They live depressed. They know there's something more to the Christian life than what they're hearing, and indeed what they're living. Without a vision, the people perish. It also has the thought of being stripped of armor. It's used that way. When you're stripped of armor, you become an easy prey for the enemy. How God uses the ministry of His Word, its preaching and its expounding, to equip His people to stand in the evil day. I kind of like to view the pulpit ministry here as that which keeps reminding you of there's armor that you've got to put on. And this armor is all about Christ and the gospel, as it's set forth in Ephesians chapter 6. What we're seeking to do, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, is to equip the people of God that they will not be stripped of their armor, and so therefore they won't be an easy prey for the devil. It is the people that do know their God that are strong and do exploits. But what is the state of those who are deprived, or who deprive themselves of the ministry of God's Word? What happens? Well, they become targets for the devil, easy prey to temptation, easy prey to the world. They've been stripped. The word perish is a very rich word. It also has the idea of to let loose or to let go. In other words, no restraint, and thereby bringing about ruination, leaving, declining, decaying, deadness. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's the idea. Perishing, ruined, decline. I believe the chief reason why in this land of America we have seen such a tremendous spiritual decline in the church is because the men who are supposed to be men of God standing behind the pulpit are not getting revelations of the will of God. They're not men of the book. They're not preaching this word. They're not expounding this word. And the people are perishing. They're declining. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know what the Scriptures teach. And they're cast about by every wind of doctrine. And there's tremendous immaturity. People that have professed to be saved for 50 years, and they're still living like a spiritual baby. And it's not right. It's a declaration of this verse. Without a vision, the people perish. Decline and decay. Do we not see then the utter need we have for the continual ministry of God's Word? Without the vision, without the preaching, without the expounding and applying of the Word, we will perish. But thirdly, the church needs this vision today because there are so few who have the vision. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, the Word of God, it says, was precious in those days. The word means rare. There was no open vision. It was rare because there was no open vision. No one was there to make the will of God known. The Lord had to move in Hannah's heart to pray that if He would give her a child, she would devote it to Him. And so she did. Along came Samuel, who began once again to get visions from God. And there was a change then in the land.
So it is today. Our great need in this land is men of vision. Men of God who wait upon God to get the Lord's message, a revelation of His will, and then just to stand up and fearlessly preach it week after week after week after week. We need this vision because so few have it. Finally tonight I want to speak of that improvement of the vision. I mentioned that at the introduction. The third thought here, the improvement of it. The last half of our text is very instructive. Note the contrast. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But, there's the contrast, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now please note that the contrast is not between the people who do not have the vision and the people who do. That is not the contrast. The contrast is between the people who do not have the vision and the people who make use of the vision. That's the contrast. The people may have the ministry of the word. They may have a man who faithfully proclaims, expounds, and applies the word of God, but that does not make them happy. That does not make them blessed. Can I point you to a real plain example in the word of God where the people had a man who was very faithful, visions from God, clear revelations of his will, but they weren't happy? You heard of a prophet called Jeremiah? Man, did he bring the word. But it didn't benefit the people. You see, the contrast is not between having it and not having it. It's between having it and making use of it. The people who are going to be, yeah, you. Let me get off the general. If you're going to be happy, you're going to be blessed, then you're going to have to keep the word that you hear. The happy man is not the one who has the vision but does not practice it, but the one who turns that vision into a living experience. That's the one who's happy. It won't matter what circumstances are. The Lord's revealed His will. And the Lord has just so made us, folks, whether we like it or not. The Lord has just so made us, constituted us, created us, that we're happy when we're doing His will. Not just knowing it. I can spend all the hours and the prayers and the tears into the message. It can be orthodox and upright, and this is the word of God. I can say, thus saith the Lord, these are not my notions. This is what God Himself says in His word. But your happiness will not be on the sheer fact that you heard it. It'll be that you've kept it. If I may jump thousands of years down the road to the apostle called James, it's not the one who merely comes to the word of God as a mirror and sees himself, oh, that's me. And then turns away after a cursory glance and forgets what manner of man he saw in the mirror. It's the man who sees himself and the word of God speaks to him about the will of God and he does it. James says that man is blessed in his deeds. Blessed. But we're fooling ourselves if we think that just because we hear someone give messages from God that that's sufficient. If we are not at the point where I must see that truth wrought in my life, I must. How now to improve the vision? The ministry of God's word in this place. How will you improve it? Well, number one, and I hope you take these things seriously. Take them to heart. Will you please pray for me? There is a trinity of evil that would want to keep me from knowing the message of God for each service. And I covet your prayers for me. Pray especially, Lord, show him what we need to hear. Because I can conjure up orthodox sermons all day long, but that's not necessarily the message of the Lord. So please pray for me.
Secondly, pray for yourselves. By that I mean, pray much for real benefit from the preaching. Are you doing that? I mean, praying, Lord, bring benefit to me and to my family from sitting under this ministry. Benefit. Now, if you sit there with, you know, your critiques palette, and all you're going to do is sit in judgment upon what you hear and criticize everything that's been said, then you're going to miss the benefit, I'll tell you right now up front. I'm not an apostle who speaks infallibly. Don't claim to be. But one thing I do seek to do every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night, is to know what this book says and to have a message from God to you. And I aim for your heart every time. Aim for your heart every time. I aim for life-changing experience of the truth. And I do not rest until I see God moving and God changing. So pray, therefore, Lord, bring benefit to me from sitting under the ministry. And if you can't pray that prayer honestly to God, if you don't think you can get any benefit from this ministry, you're in the wrong place. You need to be sitting somewhere where you can get benefit from the ministry. Thirdly, be very diligent in attending the preaching of the word. Be diligent. If this is the great privilege, God says there comes a time when I'll remove the candlestick. If there's not a realization of the privilege coupled with the duty that comes with it, therefore, make every effort to come and put yourself under the ministry of the Word of God. And I don't mean just be here in attendance in church. I mean, you come with such a spirit. I am here this morning. I am here tonight to hear God speak. Fourthly, meditate upon what you hear and talk with others about it. Don't get offended. I want to see that in this church. I want to see us not having to force it, but coming naturally, where we can come together and talk about these messages, these truths that we hear. Not about a football game or work or the weather or politics. You know, it's not just something we turn on and we turn off. We turn on, we come through those doors, and when it's over, we turn everything off and get into another mode. This is something we're supposed to be living. That's what I'm saying. And we all have to work on that. But it's one of the ways of improving the ministry that God has given to us. Finally, set yourself to obey the truths preached from this book. Set yourself by the grace of God, you will keep it. Because he says, you're going to be happy then. You're going to be happy. My time's away. Trust that God will take his word now and do a work of sanctification in our own souls through it. Let's all bow our heads in prayer, every head bowed, please, every eye closed. Dear Father in heaven, we are thy children. We thank thee that thou hast given to us the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege that's ours to minister that word, to sit under it. And, O Lord, we pray tonight that we will be humble men and women who take the word of God into our souls. As James said, receiving the engrafted word with meekness. And, O Father, we pray thee that thou wilt raise up more and more men for this land, men called of God, who will have that vision of the Lord, of his gospel, to preach to others. How we pray, Father in heaven, that in this city of Columbia, which thou hast placed us, that thou wilt cause this church to be a shining light, a place, O God, where there is a vision. We ask this for Christ's sake, and in his name, amen. And amen.